let's get to it. We are in the book of Romans, just starting Romans today. So why don't you turn to Romans chapter 1 as we begin our study in the book of Romans. We finished up Acts on Wednesday night, and now we'll plug away right through Romans. Don't forget, Friday night we're at the book of Revelation, studying through that book. So lots of opportunities to study the Word and to get together. Romans chapter 1. Two words have become sort of famous, maybe even a bit infamous, as, oh, it's been around for longer than a decade, but in the last decade, it went from being something that was sort of respected to being something that's sort of laughed at, and it's these words, politically correct. It's kind of a joke, isn't it? And it's sort of become cool in some circles to be politically incorrect, but then at the same time, some people are still supposed to be politically correct. And what does it all mean? Well, one thing I can assure you, this church, this pastor, this pulpit, well, this stool, you will not find political correctness, and you never really have. You say, yeah, bro, we know. Well, I'll tell you, it's not because I'm just trying to be contrary or because I'm trying to be offensive, but let me just tell you that the reason why, if I'm ever politically incorrect, it's because I'm not being, you know, into my own thing, but it's what the Bible teaches. And frankly, the Bible is, well, extremely not politically correct on so many levels, it's almost too many to number. The Bible goes contrary to much of what the world believes, much of what the world teaches, and we just need to jump on board with that. We need to be good with that. Well, I'm not good with some of those things you talk about, Brett, and I don't like some of the things you say. Well, keep in mind, I'm doing my best to share what the Bible teaches. And I would always challenge you, don't just believe my word. Don't just say, well, I don't agree with Brett. You have to search the scripture, like Acts 17:11 says, search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is right. You don't want to just take any man's word for anything, especially mine. But you need to say, okay, what does the Bible really say? Because I've found that the Bible is extremely politically incorrect, but it's just true. It's correct, biblically correct. Man, we got to stand on that, right? I mean, it's really true. And so people say, well, I just kind of don't like what the Bible says about this. And so people start picking and choosing what they're going to believe based on what they kind of like and what they don't like. Have you seen that? It's really popular. It's pluralism, it's relativism, it's globalism. All the different isms oftentimes controvert the very Bible that we believe. And so people say, well, I just kind of believe God's more of a kind, benevolent being. In fact, I think he's more of a she than a he because I like women better than I like men. So I think God's a girl. Really? Have you heard that one? People believe that. People are saying that. Now, frankly, I wonder if God finds that massively offensive. Because if you came up and talked to me and said, Brett, I think you're a girl. I kind of like you more as a girl than a guy. You know, I've been called a lot of things, but I've never been accused of being a girl. And if you did call me a girl, you might have problems. But I believe if you call God a girl, even though he says he's a he in the Bible, you're going to have problems. Well, why? Because I think God is love and kind, and he's not going to ever do anything to cause harm to anyone. Well, I'm here to tell you today that's not true. You are misguided. And it's just the way it is. Well, I don't like that. Well, here's an example. You know, we had some of our high school kids up here leading worship today. This is awesome. I like having our high school kids lead us in worship. But I'll tell you something. You know, what if a guitar player says, you know what, I just don't like playing a B flat. I'm going to play an A. So as Micah's up here leading and all of a sudden, you know, we're singing and all of a sudden, bam, there's an A chord when a B flat should be played. And you're all sitting out there going, ah! And Micah turns around and says, man, you know, you're supposed to play an A, not a B flat. What are you doing? And what if Joey says, he says, you know what, I just kind of like I like playing an A instead of a B flat. I just want to do what I want to do. And actually, I think it sounds great. And everybody else said, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. And who are you to tell me what to play? Because I could do, and pretty soon, you know, you're just a musician bigot. And you're intolerant. You'd say, well, there's actually a right chord to play and a wrong chord to play. Oh, you could do variations of different chords, but there are certain chords that are just not going to fit. And it's going to sound horrible, like fingernails on a chalkboard. But you say, oh, no, I'm a relativist. I believe all truth leads to the same thing. Well, not that chord, not that song. You see, there's actually nothing in the universe that models that for us, where just whatever path you want to take, it'll all work out in the end. That really doesn't happen anywhere, except for those who believe in relativism, pluralism, globalism, of all these different things of religious thought. It actually, there's truth. And the Bible says there are certain absolute truths. Oh, Brad, I've been to college. I'm a learned, scholarly individual. And I know that there are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure? Yes. I mean, no. I mean, wait a minute. You see, the funny thing is, by saying there are no absolutes, they're saying that absolutely. It's funny. The hypocrisy of the world. You say, okay, Brett, well, what are you saying? Well, here's the thing. There are parts of God that people are very quick to throw out and say, well, I kind of like to think of God as this or that or the other thing. But there's a few things I want to tell you about God today that are just going to be very frank and very clear, and a lot of people don't like it. First of all, let me start by saying there is a hell. It's popular now in churches to say, oh, there's no such thing as hell. Well, what basis do you have for saying that? Well, I kind of don't like hell. Well, neither do I. Yeah, but I don't like it so much that I just really, really wish that it wasn't existing, so I've wished it out of existence. Wow, you're powerful. No, you can't wish things. I wish we could wish things. I wish we could wish poverty out of existence. I wish we could, wish violence and suffering out of existence. But as much as you sit there and click your heels together and say, I wish, it's not going to happen. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says there's hell. In fact, the Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. And Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. In other words, God believes in hell. And we can't just wish it out of existence. And so we need to kind of make sure and understand that that's something that the Lord wants us to know about. Oh, but Brett, this doesn't fit, because if God is love, he would not send people to hell. And I don't believe God is judgmental. God doesn't judge. He doesn't judge. Because we know that judging is wrong and bad. Does God judge? Well, check out, I'm just going to start with verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. And you tell me if you think God judges. In fact, Romans chapter 1 is pretty hard hitting. Check it out. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Let's read that again. Think through this with me. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath? The word wrath there in your notes, jot it down or circle it in your Bible. And you might write this word. The Greek word is O-R-G, if you spell it out phonetically, O-R-G-A-Y. Orge? Well, Brett, why do you tell us that Greek word? Because it's a Greek word that actually, it has a more of a nuance that we tend to miss in the English translation. Because the word wrath, what do you picture? Wrath? Well, the word wrath is kind of a scary word. And for some of you, you might even have this picture of God when he's full of wrath. It's kind of like some godless view of a person. Some wife beater who just had a little too much bourbon and he's got his wife beater t-shirt on and he's running around the house yelling at his family. Is that wrath? Well, no, that's not see, the Greek word doesn't put it that way. The Greek word orge, this is kind of, for those of you that are more mature listeners, but you can figure what English word we get from that word. I'm not going to go into any more detail than that. But what it means is, if you look it up in the Greek dictionary, is it's a passionate wrath. It's a wrath poured out because of a passion for something. What is that? Well, when you read about God's wrath, it's because he's passionate for humanity, all of humanity, and to the point of doing whatever he can apart from just plain old forcing you to follow him. He wants to rescue you And there's a passionate wrath that's involved. And that's the Greek word. It's hard to even encompass it with English word. So what are you saying, Brett? It's kind of like, well, you moms know what this sort of wrath sort of means. And it's with your kids. Remember when you had little toddlers or preschoolers? And it's great. You know, moms have this little radar thing that goes on. And there's this distance thing that happens. So let's just pretend there's a wood stove in the corner here and it's glowing red hot. And you've got your little toddler preschool and you're talking to people in the church. But moms have this automatic sensor when the child gets a certain distance. Now this is a critical distance because if they get far enough where they're out of range where you can race with your superhuman motherly speed, you can't wait too long or else they will beat you to the red hot stove. You know what I'm saying? Moms, you know, it's like Junior's wandering around, you're talking, all of a sudden out of range, and you take off. And you know how far that is, and you go with a passion because you don't, your child's like, oh, the red hot stove, I want to touch it. And moms, you know. Well, in that same sort of fit of racing and saving and going, that's kind of what the Lord wants to do. He wants to save us because he has a passion for us. But Brett, wrath, man, that's such a strong word. And it's not politically correct. It's not. I want to tell you, you know, the Bible, if you really think about it, there's not a lot that's really politically correct about it. You know, there's a reason why not all the Old Testament stories are in your Precious Moments Bible. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you start out with Cain and Abel. There's no little picture of them, you know, killing or, you know, you don't see that there. It always kind of cracks me up. Parents, you know, what's the first thing they paint on their preschoolers' walls in their house? Noah's Ark. Oh, look at him. I'm painting Noah's Ark. Oh, Daddy, why do you paint? I love the story. It's about God, you know, not allowing any living thing to exist any longer. Everything gets killed. Pick up a brush and paint some suffering people on those rocks over there. You know, it's like, what? You're going to paint Noah's Ark? Every living thing killed except for Noah and his family and the two of every animal. Okay, I understand. Wait to go to the nursery. We painted Stephen Stoning. It's going to be great. Now wait. Now here's the thing. The Bible doesn't pull any punches when it comes to crazy stories of wrath and judgment. Now keep in mind, the God who flooded the earth and all living things on the earth were killed there except for Noah and his family and two of every kind of animal. You say, Brett, that is kind of, I never thought of that. That's a kind of horrible story. Well, here's what's even more amazing. The Bible says God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So does God still judge? Does he still have wrath? Well, in the New Testament, it says he does. He has wrath and judgment. He is the judge, and he will judge. Now, again, there's a lot of churches today that won't talk about this stuff, and it's because it's not pleasant. But one of the things we're going to find as we study through the book of Romans, the first half of this book, Paul is going to do his best to show us that we are wretched, miserable, horrible sinners. In fact, these next few weeks, I'm just telling you, you need to gear up because Paul's going to let us have it. And it's good because we need to know our depravity and our sinfulness. We need to know our need for salvation, how horrible sinners we really are. And like I said, it's sad to say there's many churches you can go to today and they'll tell you, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, and God loves us, and which is true, God loves us. But there's something that makes the love of God even more sweeter. There's something that makes the grace of God that much richer. And it's with that black backdrop of our horrible sin and what the fruit of that sin is and what the future of that sin looks like. Paul is going to do his hardest to tell us of that horrible sin and our condition in the book of Romans. And he's going to remind us, man, God is a God of wrath. And who will he execute his wrath on? It says right here in verse 18, it says, his wrath is revealed from heaven against two things. First, ungodliness. And number two, unrighteousness. Ungodliness? Aren't they the same thing? Ungodliness, unrighteousness? No. Ungodliness speaks of our sin against God. While unrighteousness, as it says here, it says unrighteousness of men. It speaks of our sinning against other men or other people. It's interesting if you read some of the scholars on the Ten Commandments, you know, there's two tables of stone. Why two? You ever wondered that? I mean, did God not, was he not able to use his finger and write in a little smaller font of the Ten Commandments? Just put all ten on one? No, he put them on two. And most scholars agree it's because the first four were on the first table, which were those commandments that were telling us not to sin against God. The last six of the Ten Commandments were those sins against each other. And the Lord observes both. We can sin against the Lord, we can sin against each other. And here in Paul's verse, he's saying the same thing. He says that, man, God is going to pour out his wrath on those who are ungodly and those who live unrighteously toward one another. And it says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Some of your newer translations get it a little better there. It's hard to understand when it says holding unrighteousness. What does that have to do? Holding righteousness? The idea is this. The word hold there in the original language is the same word that they would use to mean hold against. So when it says at the end of verse 18, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, the idea is holding against the truth in unrighteousness. It means like this. They would use the same word hold against for if someone was in a ship or a boat and the current was taking them one direction and the wind was taking them that direction as well. But if someone is holding the rudder and holding the mainsail against the current and against the wind, trying to make the ship go against the flow and the wind, they'd be holding against. So what's that mean? It means there are people who are unrighteous and ungodly who are holding against the flow of what God wants. And they're wanting to go the other direction. Now that's why, church family, we need to understand that's what repentance is. To recognize God wants me to go this way, but I've been holding against it and I'm going my own way, my own direction. Holding against. And God wants us to repent. What does repentance look like? Let go and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to go your direction. I'm not going to go that direction of my own sin, my own ways any longer. So what does that mean? Well, we need to really recognize our need to repent and turn from sin. And Paul is going to show us, in fact, even in this chapter, he's going to teach us how wretched our sinful condition really is. You see, there's just three things I want to point out about God that maybe you know or don't know, but you can jot them down if you want to or think through them with me. Number one, I want to make this point. God is in the business of judging. God is in the business of judging. He's called the righteous judge. And if people don't like that, it doesn't matter. Even in the same way, if you go out and rob a 7-Eleven, and then the police catch up to you and they arrest you and take you into the court system. And if you stand before the judge, you may not like it and say, you could even say, judge, I don't care what you think, but you know what? It doesn't matter what you think or anything about you. What really matters is what the judge is going to do. Well, that's a poor example because human judges are fouled, messed up. But the real judge, God, who's the judge of all judges, someday, if you're one who has rejected God's plan and rejected his son, Jesus Christ, you will stand before the judge. Well, I think God is just going to judge me because he loves me and he's going to just kind of weigh my good with the bad. And if my good outweighs the bad, then I know he'll judge righteously and good. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you've committed sin, the price of that sin, the penalty for that sin is death. Paul is going to spend the first half of Romans making that point as clear as a bell. Oh, Brett, isn't there different degrees of sin? Like, what about like Adolf Hitler? Like, obviously, if he stands before the judge, he's going to be. But I'm no Adolf. I'm not Charles Manson. I'm basically a good person. No, the Bible even teaches that if you've sinned once, even if it was a little white lie, that sin, the penalty for that sin is death. Paul's going to make that point, and he's going to tell us there's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're going to learn that he's going to say there's nobody that even seeks after God for real. Really? I seek after God? No, you don't. Not according to the Bible. Well, Paul's going to beat that into us pretty hard. Now, I got to tell you, the first part of Romans is sometimes tough because of his strong message. But here in chapter 1, Paul is going to start painting that brutal picture, but he's going to give us the answer first, and then he's going to spend the rest of the next 7 or 8 chapters hitting it pretty hard. What's that? Well, God is the judge, and he is in the business of judging. Well, doesn't the Bible say, judge not, lest you be judged? Yes, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But what's interesting about that is, judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, you and I aren't called to be judging one another. But judge not, lest you be judged. The implication, there's going to be someone who's going to judge all of us someday. Who's that someone? It's God, the judge. And so you say, okay, Brad, I got it. God's in the business of judging. He judged the earth back in the days of the flood. But Brett, the Bible promises that God would never destroy the earth again. With what? With water. That's comforting. It's a double rainbow, a double rainbow. For you YouTubers. It's a rainbow. Yeah, that's a great promise. I'm glad the Lord's not going to flood the earth with water again and destroy all those living things. But the Bible says the next time it's going to be fire. Which one? Water or fire? How would you like to die? I mean, I don't know. To me, it's all bad, right? But see, obviously there's a way of salvation. But Paul wants to make this point. God's going to judge. It's coming again. There's going to be judgment and wrath. And just because we want to wish it to not be there or be politically correct and say God would never do that, it's just not true. You got to follow the truth of God's word. Well, I don't know if I like that very much. Well, here's the thing. When we get this information that God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the ungodly, we have to ask why. Why is God's wrath going to be poured out on ungodly? If God is love, then why would he do that? Well, here in Romans 1, he tells us why. Let's take a sneak preview of our coming study and kind of read ahead a little bit. And you'll see the because. Why will God pour out his wrath? Check it out, verse 19. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest or made known in them, in those who are ungodly and unrighteous. It says, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What makes people who are ungodly and unrighteous without excuse? It tells us right here. It says, because the work of God is made manifest in how? Verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So let me just tell you, if you're not a Christian and you think you're going to sail in without Christ and because you just assume that God is not judging and he's not going to be full of wrath against you because you're a good person. Well, here's the problem. Without acknowledging, believing in God, the Bible says you're without excuse. Really, for one simple reason, because of creation. Isn't it interesting how one of the biggest arguments among atheists and Christians is the origins of creation versus evolution. There's a reason why evolution is so strongly supported. Even though it's just a theory, it's taught in many schools as fact. Why is that? It's by and large people who don't want to believe in a God. So what's amazing, as I talked about a few weeks ago, it's incredible that people will believe that even if it was a lightning strike or something in that prebiotic goo, and then from the goo, it just was brought into life, and then eventually after millions of years, right? Remember we talked about this. And even if you had a million years, I don't have enough faith. That takes like crazy faith. To believe that even after millions of years, such intricacy, such design, such structure just happened. And what's amazing to me is to have that kind of faith, because if evolution were true, wouldn't things be getting better for humanity? Like we'd even be getting better and better. Honestly, I mean, I don't even have to have a million years, but I see things going downhill. Just look in the mirror. Going really downhill. But even if you look at a long period of time, the human body is getting more prone to disease. We don't react to antibiotics as well as we used to. Like the evolutionary process, we're seeing that kind of unravel even in shorter amounts of time. And are we really better than the people that lived a few thousand years ago? If you read some of the smart people of those days, I'm not sure that we really are that much better. But in fact, there's nothing in the universe that is modeled of things going from order or from disorder to order. That's what evolution requires, is from disorder to order, but nothing. In fact, the second law of thermodynamics says, in physics and science, it says that things go from order to disorder. That's what the truth is. So what is it? People have faith. Why do they believe in evolution? And by the way, there's a lot of science that's jumping ship. They're saying evolution's kind of not the one, and we can't really back it up. There's not enough fossil evidence, and some of the true, honest scientists are starting to say, we got to come up with something else. And so there's all kinds of things, because people don't want to believe in God. They'll say, well, we believe in aliens. Yeah, space aliens. They planted the seed of life and all that. And you'll hear more of that as evolution loses more and more steam. But honestly, for me to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, it really doesn't require as much faith, if you ask me, to then to believe that even if you had a million or billion years that went from goo to you. Even the atheist has no excuse because of creation. See, here's an example. If you're a mother or a father, do you remember there in the hospital when your child came, was delivered in birth? And I don't care who you are, you might be a radical atheist, but in your heart of hearts, you know when that baby comes, you're just thinking, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And as you see life and the little breath of life in that little child that came from you, did you create life there? You see, if you're honest, you know that's a miracle. You cannot be in a childbirth situation and go, oh yeah, it's a prebiotic ooze that turned into a child. You're just a weirdo if you believe that, honestly. It's a miracle. And you'll find yourself even as an atheist saying, this is a miracle. And here the Bible says everybody knows that. Even the most hardcore atheist, according to the Bible, and I believe the Bible's right, when it says that the invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly seen. So here's the way that works out. If you're an atheist and someday you die and you stand before the Lord who's the judge, evidence number one against you, according to Romans 1, will be the creation. He'll say, you saw the creation around you. You saw childbirth. You saw the trees and the mountains. You saw the structure and the intelligence behind the solar system. And you didn't believe. You chose to reject a creator. And according to the Bible, that's going to be that which makes that person without excuse. Without excuse. You'll be held for that. Oh boy. But Brett, I'm glad I'm not one of those people. And boy, I'm glad. Preach it, Brett. Preach against them atheists. I'm going to download this MP3 and give it to my coworker. No, hold on. You're coming. Your time's a coming. Check it out. Look at verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, verse 21, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Is the Lord calling people stupid? Kinda. If a person is only willing to worship that which their puny little brain can understand, then the Lord's saying that's foolish. I like the way the New International Version puts it there in Proverbs. And you can jot this down in your notes if you want to. But it says there in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, the NIV, I like the way it puts it. Whosoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Is that in the Bible? Yep. The Bible calls people stupid. Who? Well, there's actually two people. Those who hate correction and those who hate the discipline of the Lord. See, when the Lord tells us in His Word something is true, and if you just say, I don't like that, and I'm not going to believe that, the Bible says that's just stupid behavior. And it really is, isn't it? Because we should all be up for correction. All of us need to be up for correction and instruction and being disciplined, because honestly, we need that. None of us have a monopoly on rightness. I know that's a shock to some of you. But somebody's got to be up for correction. And the Bible says if you're not, you're stupid. And here the Bible wants to tell us the correct truth. There is a hell. Oh, I don't like to think that. And I don't want to hear it. La, 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 la. Bible says, you're stupid. I'm not trying to be offensive. This is just what the Bible teaches. Okay. So they were in their vain imaginations, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's because they're not willing to be instructed by God and even corrected in their thinking. And something we all have to ask ourselves, are we up for correction? Or do we think we're right all the time? Especially those of us that are getting older in years, you think, you know, I've been around long enough, I kind of got this thing dialed, I understand. Be careful, because a foolish person doesn't need correction. But then, verse 23, it says, they changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And that's, by the way, what is atheists, what do they worship? You see, because everybody worships something. The atheist worships his own intellect and his own human ability to understand. And if he can't register it in science or in his own understanding, then that really is as big as his God's going to get. It's himself. I believe that's kind of what's being talked about, changing the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like to a man. But it gets corruptible there, and then also to birds, to four-footed beasts, creeping things. Verse 24, mark it well. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Pause for a second. Gave them up. God gives people up. Well, that's point number two. I told you point number one. God is in the business of judging. Not a popular truth, but it's true. But number two is God can give up on man. Oh, that just doesn't sound right, Brett. I don't know about what you just said. God can give up on man. He can do whatever he wants, and he can give up on humanity or man to a degree of whoever is not believing, who rejects the Lord. There's a point where God, I don't know if I agree with that. We'll jot down these scriptures. Do you remember there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3? The Lord says that I, the Lord, will not always strive with man. You know, what's God striving with man about? He's trying to save you. The Lord in his love has made a perfect plan of salvation for you. And the Lord strives to just get you to where the truth and the love and the saving grace of God. God is doing that. But there's a point where he will not always strive with man. But he will give you up. Oh, I don't know if I like that. Check out Samson. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is Judges chapter 16. You know, after Samson, he walked contrary to the Lord time and time again. Was messing around with prostitutes and going down to the Philistine country and doing bad things, new things he knew he wasn't supposed to be doing. And eventually, after 20 years of this kind of living in sin and rejecting the Lord's plan, the Lord, well, it says that when the Philistines came upon Samson, Samson popped up from his bed there with Delilah. And it says here in Judges 16:20, and he said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. She said that. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before, and I will shake myself. In other words, I'll shake off these ties that bind. I'll shake them off. But he did not know that the Lord was departed from him. There's a point where the Lord will depart, will let you go in your own thing. If you strive long enough against God, if you hold against the righteousness of God, there's a point where God will depart. He left Samson, and what happened? Philistines took Samson, poked out his eyes, bound him up with chains and fetters, and put him on a wheel where he ground at the mill month after month after month. That's what sin does, by the way. It blinds you, it binds you, and it grinds you. Congratulations. And the Lord was striving to make Samson walk in his truth. But there's a point where God will do what? Well, Romans 1 says in this way, God gave them up. And this isn't the last time he's going to say it. Let's read on. God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And verse 25, who, these unrighteous people, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affection. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Oh, Brett. Now, what are you thinking right now? I bet there's a lot of different things going on in people's minds right now as we read that passage. Some of you go, oh, there it is. The Bible verse is about homosexuality. Oh, Romans 1. Wow. Good. Now I know where it is. I can tell those homosexual people where the Bible says that they're sinners. Well, yeah, that's true. Homosexuality is a sin. And the Bible says if people just continually practice that and just keep going after it, God's going to give them up. You're right. But you know, here's the problem with that. There's a long list of other sins here too, isn't there? Oh, yeah, the Lord takes several verses and kind of talks about the whole homosexual thing and how it's an abomination. It just makes it clear here. But maybe instead of thinking of who you're going to talk to about Romans chapter 1 right now, I wonder if we as Christians need to stop and say, wait a minute, what about the other things on this list? Because he sort of tags into that group those, well, you know, like for example, we see it right there in verse 29, filled with all unrighteous fornication, which isn't just homosexuality, but any sexual deviant behavior against God's word. So sex outside of marriage, that's lumped in there where God will give them over. Ooh, really? You mean like heterosexual sin that's fornication? Uh-huh. Adultery, sex outside of marriage, that's fornication. Okay, well, Brett, I'm not like those people. You can't put me in the same group as those people. No, we are. We're all in the same group. I'll tell you why. Because the list goes on. Wickedness, I'm not wicked. Covetous, ooh, we're getting a little closer to home. Have you ever wanted somebody else's house or their car? That's covetousness. Maliciousness, I'm not a mean person. Full of envy, envy, again. That's getting a little closer to home. Oh, but it gets worse. Murder, debate. Do you ever debate people? Wait a minute. What about this one? Let's just get right to the throat here. What about the last one in verse 30? Disobedient to parents. Anybody guilty here of that one? Oh boy. Now this is interesting because, you know, this is a list. You're thinking, oh man, this is a kind of a brutal list, and I'm guilty at least on a few of them. Definitely the disobedient parents. Did you ever disobey? It's funny because Barack Obama, before he was president, he quoted the Bible of Leviticus where it said that in the Levitical Mosaic law for the Jews, it said if a child was disobedient to their parents, they were to be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. And then he made the comment, if we lived by the Sermon on the Mount, there's no way our armed forces could even work, you know. And he made these comments that were kind of derogatory against the Bible. Here's the problem. He needs to stick to the politics and not try to be a Bible teacher. Because he just had that all wrong. See, the whole point of the Mosaic Levitical law was to point out that we're all sinners. And by the way, there's no historical evidence that people took the children outside of their cities and stoned them to death. The point of the Mosaic law was to say, nobody's good enough, we're all sinners, and we need Jesus Christ. That's the part Barack Obama didn't understand, but made a mockery of the Bible. Kind of a bummer. Same with the Sermon on the Mount. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is to say, nobody exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And the conclusion is the same. We need to be saved by not our own good deeds, our own good works. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hold on. Keep that thought. But the point is, we're guilty. Well, Brett, speak for yourself. I don't do all those things. And if you're self-righteous, ooh, that's sinful. You need to repent. No, I just don't believe I'm a sinner. Now, I'm pretty sure I don't have to go there. Because very few people have I ever met. There's a few that I've met that think they're not sinners. Hey, if you don't think you're a sinner, just ask your wife. She'll tell you the truth. Your husband. But if you're still not convinced, see, Paul, as he writes this chapter, and he talks about those homosexuals, and then he talks about murderers and fornicators, then he starts talking about people who are disobedient to parents. You're like, oh, I'm in that list. I'm part of that group. But some of you might still be not convinced, and Paul anticipates that. He anticipates that, so check it out. I know I'm not going to read the whole Bible here, but let's just go into chapter 2 just a little bit here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Who? Who, me? Yep, you. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. In other words, God is judge, you are not. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now what's this? Well, see, Paul's making this massive point, and you got to hear Paul. He's saying, you are without excuse, those of us that judge others. Now keep in mind, when I told you Matthew chapter 7 says, judge not lest ye be judged. And by the way, the world loves to quote that against Christians. You Christians are judging. Don't judge. Don't hate. But let me just tell you, while the Bible says don't judge, because that's God's business. We're not supposed to judge. And that's true. But in that same chapter, it says you will know them. The very same chapter, Matthew chapter 7, says you will know them by their fruits. So what does that mean? Well, we're not supposed to be judging one another, but you are to be fruit inspectors, right? Fruit inspectors? Yeah, because listen to this, the Lord Jesus Christ made this point, and again, you can jot it down if you want to read this later. I'm not making this stuff up, but it says in Matthew chapter 7, it says a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that calleth unto me, saying, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. What's that, Brett? Who are we talking about there? People who thought they were saved somehow. Lord, Lord, we're tight, right? We did all these nice things, all these good deeds. Don't our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds? Come on, that's what I thought. God to me was a benevolent, big-hearted, kind God. You're going to let me in, right, Lord? Because I'm a good person. And the Lord will say, depart from me, you wicked servant. Who's that going to be? It's interesting because don't forget, God is the judge. But you say, but Brett, then who can be saved? Who could be saved? See, that's where Paul wants us to get in Romans, the first 8 chapters. He wants us to get to that point just of desperation, saying, oh man, it's not just the sinners who are sexually in wrong sin. It's not just the murderers or the enviers or all the malicious people, but it's all of us, man. We're all in a world of hurt, in a big trouble, in a big way. That's the whole point. But see, here's the thing. I love Romans chapter 1 because it sort of summarizes the whole thing of what we're going to learn in all the book of Romans. And I kind of want to end going backward just a little bit. So go back to Romans 1 with me real quick. And let's look at 2 verses before the one we read. Because there in verse 18 where we read about the Lord's wrath, there's a reason Paul jumped off into this brutal chapter saying, man, you're all wretched, miserable sinners. Why is that? Well, look at the verses before that. Start with me in verse 16. I love this. Man, every person should have these Bible verses marked and highlighted in their Bibles, I think, because it's huge. Verse 16 of Romans 1, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," what? The gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," that's the Gentile, that's us, or if you're a Jew, both of us qualify, verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Third point, then closing. The first point, we said God is in the business of judging. That's scary. Second point is God can give up on man. Oh, that's even scarier. But the third point is God is in the business of saving. God is in the business of saving. And the whole reason Paul kind of beats us up a little bit in the first part of Romans, he's got an objective. He wants us to get to that place where we realize our desperate need. And when we get to that point where we think, who in the world can be saved? He's going to, like he kind of prefaced this whole discussion, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," which is Jesus Christ, he's saying. And he says, "The just shall live by faith." And if you just left it there, you'd think, oh yeah, okay, whatever. Just shall live by faith, righteousness, salvation, cool. But then he says, this is all good, but here's why. And then he gives us verses 18 all the way through into Romans, where he's going to tell us why we're so needy and in such a big world of hurt. You see, the great news is you and I, we're not saved by fixing ourselves, by being a good person, or trying to be righteous. Because even trying to be righteous, Paul's going to point out that you're going to fail with that. Because he's going to say there's not even a person who tries to seek God. And you'll say, "I try to seek God." Paul's going to make the argument, "No, you don't. Your motives are wrong, and the way you do it's going to be wrong, and you'll never really achieve what you think you want to." But praise be to the Lord, salvation doesn't come by us cleaning ourselves up. Salvation comes by Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. That's the beautiful message of the gospel. That's why when I talk about the gospel, and man, I just get excited about it, because I know what a horrible sinner I am and how much I don't deserve to be saved. Oh, is that a license for us just to keep going on and sinning? Saying, "Well, at least I'm saved by grace, so I'm going to use the grace of God as a doormat to wipe my feet and just keep sinning." No, Paul's going to deal with that later. He's going to say, "Should we continue in sin and let grace abound?" He's going to say, "God forbid." But he is going to say that even the wretched sinners that we are, praise be the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God, as it says, to everyone that is really good and goes to church every Sunday. No. Verse 16 says, to everyone that believeth. I can't resist. Just turn a few pages over real quick. Romans chapter 10. Turn there real quick. I want to show you this because I quote this all the time, but I want you to see for your own eyes where it's at in your Bible, because, man, you need to know where this is. It's an important scripture. People debate, what does a person need to do to be saved? And it depends on what you're going to. If you go to a cult, they'll say, oh, you've got to do this and that and the other thing. And there's a long list of things you need to be saved. Got to go door to door, pass out Watchtower magazines, and if you do it enough, you might be saved. No. What does a person do to be saved? Well, according to the Bible, it doesn't get clearer than right here. Check it out, Romans chapter 10. And we're going to get into this contextually, too, as we get through the Bible. But check it out, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What's that? Once we realize what wretched, miserable sinners we are, the good news, the gospel, the reason Paul's not ashamed of the gospel is because he knows that confession with the mouth, that is to say, Lord, I believe in the Son that you sent, Jesus Christ, that he came and that he died, that he rose from the grave. I believe that. And if you say that with your mouth, and this is critical, believe it in your heart, not just mouthing some religious words, but believing in your heart, speaking with your mouth, it says you will be saved. But Brett, don't I need to be baptized to be saved? You're doing a baptism today. Whew, I'm glad you're doing that because I need to be saved. No, baptism is essential for our walk with the Lord, to be obedient to God's word. Baptism is key and important, but it doesn't say believe in the Lord and be baptized right here. It does say that in other passages, but don't you think Paul, if that were essential for salvation, wouldn't he have listed that every time? Right here, he would have said, oh yeah, go be. And wouldn't Jesus, when the thief on the cross was hanging there, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, wait a minute. We need to go get baptized. Here, let's jump off the cross and I'll baptize you, and then we'll get back off the cross and then we'll die. Then today. No, that's not what he did. See, salvation comes by confession with the mouth, believing in your heart. It's good news. Okay, Brett, we got it. Well, I hope we do. Because there's two groups here. If you're a Christian today, you recognize yourself in Romans chapter 1. And you say, man, guilty as charged. I'm a sinner. And I know my tendency to hold against, like the rudder of the boat, going against the flow of what God wants. And man, I want to repent and realize I'm a sinner. And as a Christian, hopefully today, I want to reignite your fire for the joy of your salvation, not just for your own self, but that you might share with others who are lost. We have a glorious gospel message. Like Paul, we can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, even if it isn't correct politically. Even if what we talk about as Christians, people hate and don't like what we stand for. Somewhere along the way, Christians have believed you got to pipe down. It's funny, political correctness has evolved to mean, really, Christians, watch your mouth. Watch your mouth, Christians. But I'm telling you, man, I'm not going to be ashamed like Paul. I'm going to just teach the word, and I hope you do too as Christians. The second group in here, perhaps, is those of you that don't really know if you've ever really confessed, or maybe you know for sure you haven't. But man, you need to be saved. Confession with the mouth, believe in the heart. Why would you miss it? You see, if I'm wrong about this, which I'm not, but if I was wrong, Then what do you lose if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart? What really hurts you if I'm wrong? But I'm right. And here's what will happen, you know, if you confess and believe, you'll be saved. From what? What the Bible says is eternal death and hell. See, what you have to lose is massive. Massive. And that's why the gospel is so essential and so key. You know, if you're one who's never done that, maybe, you know, I'm concerned about the people that have gone to church all their life. And you know, I ask them, hey, when did you become a Christian? And when they say, oh, I've always been a Christian. I'm not sure that's the right answer. Really, Brett? I say that. I've always been a Christian since I was a little kid. Well, if you can at least remember, there was a time in my life where I remember actually really boldly declaring that I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. If you've declared that to the Lord and you believe that in your heart, then yeah, I believe that you're saved. But only the Lord knows between you and the Lord. But if you have assumed that you're saved because you've gone to church all your life and you know all about the Bible, I wouldn't guarantee. So if it's you, or if it's the radical atheist here today who's saying, Brett, I do know in the depth of my soul that there's something more to the creation. And that is going to be an indictment against me if I ever stand before God, who I don't believe in. But I'm telling you, he is existing and he is powerful and he's going to be the judge. And you don't want to have that indictment that you blew off all the evidence that God gave us. You don't want to do that. And then once you become a Christian, you believe and confess, the Lord will confirm it in your heart and mind. Well, Brad, what about the science? The Bible's not scientific. Really? Are you kidding me? The Bible is not a book of science, but when it talks about science, it's perfectly accurate, which is incredible to me. You know, before Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, did you know that the Bible says the earth was a sphere and it was round? Science said no back in those days. The Bible said it was right. You know what else the Bible says? That the earth is hung upon nothing. That's another fairly new discovery within the past few hundred years we've figured out. But the Bible said it several thousand years ago that the earth hangs upon nothing. The Polynesians thought the earth sat on a tortoise's back. The Greeks thought it sat on Atlas's back. The African tribes thought the earth was sitting on the elephant's back. But we know the earth is hung upon nothing, and the Bible said that scientifically accurately. You know, wouldn't we find one Bible scientific inaccuracy if God didn't write this book? You see, the point that I'm making is, man, don't just believe everything you hear from atheists, but search the things that I'm saying and read the Bible and see if it's true. Better yet, just give your heart over to the Lord and believe. Be saved. That's my challenge. Don't pull punches. God is a God of judgment and wrath, and it is coming for those who reject Christ. Well, I've never really rejected Christ, Brett. I don't reject it. Bible says, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no in between. To be for me means to believe in the work that he did on the cross. You can't ride the fence on that one. So my challenge is to be saved. Don't wait another day. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And bow in your heads. If you're a Christian, would you be praying? Because I believe there might be a few today, as there were many last service, who are wrestling with this question. Should I become a Christian? Should I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart? And what do I do with this information? And I want to tell you, today is a great day to do it. I'm not going to do anything weird. Sometimes I think that's the biggest fear. Oh man, Brett's going to make us sign up or be a member in the church. We don't have a membership, and I'll tell you why, because the Bible doesn't talk about church memberships. That's something that man has done. But we're just a church family of people who get together and believe in Jesus Christ. And you can be part of this family just by you believing, doing what Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead. So if that's you and you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian and I've waited too long. I know I don't know all the theology and I don't know all the science and all that stuff behind the Bible, but I sense truth. And it's time to give in to the Lord's prompting. And if you're wrestling with God right now in your heart and you feel that struggle, I don't mean to be pessimistic, but God will not always strive with you. He's got you here today for a purpose and a reason that you're wrestling with this right now. Don't wrestle any further. So if that's you, I am going to ask one thing, just so I can know if there's anybody who's going to accept Christ here at this service. Would you simply let me know? And again, I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to make you embarrassed. But with everybody else's heads bowed, if you're saying, Brett, that's me, I'm going to pray and confess Christ, my belief. I know I'm a huge sinner and I need to be forgiven. If that's you, would you simply look up at me right now? And if I see you looking at me, then I'll know you're just going to make that confession to the Lord. Just you and God right now, right here. Cool. That's good. And you guys, yeah, that's great. Over here, good. Let me just look around for a minute more. Awesome. Cool. See you back there. Those of you that are looking out right now, I just want you to know this, that it's a powerful thing that God did. Don't mistake this free gift as being a cheap gift. Cost him everything. He came, God came, lived among us, died on a cross, rose from the grave, dealing with our sins. It's a free gift, but it didn't come easily. So we can be thankful. And it is easy for us. He made it easy because he did all the work. So if you're one who's going to confess this, I'm just going to pray a simple prayer right now between me and the Lord and you and the Lord. You can just talk right to the Lord and he'll hear this prayer. And I'm going to ask the whole church family, let's get behind these several who are confessing Christ today and let's pray this out loud all together and let's just ask the Lord for this blessing of salvation. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven for everything. And now help me to walk with you in Jesus' name. And Lord, what a glorious thing it is for these who've just confessed you. Lord, what a great work that you've done that you can save wretched sinners like us. And Lord, we know even as we read today, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. Your kindness, the work of salvation, is nothing but kindness. So I pray that the result of our salvation might be that we really do repent and that we walk in your truth, knowing that you've forgiven us already and that you died for our sins once and for all. But in turn, Lord, I pray that we would be a congregation who hunger and thirst after righteousness and break off sinful things and walk with you. But when we fail and make mistakes, I pray that we'd be quick to come back and confess our sin, because your word says you'll be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, bless these people, Lord, who just confessed you. I pray you'd gird them up with strength. Lord, may they know that their salvation is real. May you confirm that to them in their hearts and in their minds and their lives. And I pray blessing upon them, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.